What does it mean to be a Christian woman in our feminized secular society? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is Ladylike, Living Biblically. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Ladylike, Living Biblically by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. A Voice for Lutheran Women, Ladylike, Living Biblically, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. Now listen to this. And granted, we are picking up in the middle of a thought, but we'll explain it here presently. But it is also necessary for everlasting salvation that one faithfully believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is the right faith that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at the same time both God and man. He is God, begotten from the substance of the Father before all ages, and he is man, born from the substance of his mother in this age. Perfect God and perfect man, composed of a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father with respect to his divinity, less than the Father with respect to his humanity. Although he is God and man, he is not two, but one Christ. One, however, not by the conversion of the divinity into flesh, but by the assumption of the humanity into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the rational soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. Now that's the middle section of the Athanasian Creed, the section we'll be studying in this, the third part of our four-part weekly series on the Athanasian Creed today, the person of Christ, two natures, one person. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Monday afternoon, the 13th of June. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. A joy to be with you today.
These are deep, deep waters.
They are. Aren't they beautiful, though?
And I marvel at how succinctly the confessors here, whoever they may be, the composers of the Athanasian Creed, are able to state things that entire books, entire lives of theologians have been dedicated to confessing.
Yeah, you and I both have on our bookshelves a book, The Two Natures in Christ, by the great Lutheran theologian Martin Chemnitz. And you know, that's one of the deepest books a person could ever read, how deeply he probes this great mystery. And yet, when it comes down to it, if somebody says, well, what does he say in that book? You could just simply say, oh, that entire tome is devoted to confessing these few words. They actually say exactly what we hear here in the Athanasian Creed.
The main point seems to be that we have in Christ, the one Christ, two natures, fully divine, fully human. That seems to be the main point here. Why is that so important for the authors of the Athanasian Creed to be confessing it when they did and for us to confess today?
Well, we're going to realize that if you cannot say that the one person is both fully man and fully God, you're going to lose your Redeemer and everything that he accomplished for you. This was so huge for the early fathers as they, you know, they ransacked the scriptures to understand and see this and confess it against everything that was running counter to it. If he is not truly God, the sacrifice that he offers avails for the human being that offered it, and that's it. If he is not truly man, how can he offer the sacrifice by suffering and dying and rising from the dead? And so we see this grave concern that you know, what he did not assume, he did not heal. He must be fully human, and yet at the same time, the one who is fully human must be confessed to be truly God. And we mustn't let him come apart into two pieces, because he's not two. He's only one. One who, you know, this God-man, the one God-man who accomplished our entire salvation.
I've heard him come apart into two pieces, as you put it. Mm-hmm. I remember distinctly driving down the highway in St. Louis one afternoon, listening to a Christian radio station, And hearing the show's host at the time, he was answering a question about, we were getting near Good Friday, answering a question about Jesus on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And the host said, well, at the cross, the man part of Jesus died. And I thought to myself, if only the man part of Jesus died, then we're right back where you just put us. That can't save me.
Right.
That has no saving effect. He can only die for himself, if only the man part of Jesus. So let's keep him together and talk about the complete union of the two to begin with. The union of God and man. How does it happen? Where do we see the union of God and man coming together here?
Well, the flashpoint, the word that they use for it is incarnation. The creed is very strong when it says it is necessary for your everlasting salvation that one faithfully believe the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's sort of a word that we probably should unpack. Incarnation, people understand reincarnation these days. You know, you come back as this kind of animal or that kind of person, and you know, you've lived on this earth before. That has nothing to do with this word incarnation. What incarnation literally means is, do you like chili?
I love chili.
Oh, now are you one of those weird? Is it Texans that are weird about what you put in your chili? No beans. But what do you have to have?
You have to have meat.
Meat.
It's mostly meat.
Meat. And when they have
no tomatoes, meat, sometimes
when you're Tex-Mex and they call that, what do they call that? Chili
con carne.
Con carne. Yeah. Con carne. Chili with meat. Carne. Carne. Incarnation. The enmeatment of God. This is the great joy of the New Testament witness is we touched him. We saw him. You know, the one whom we meet in the flesh and blood of Jesus is confessed to be the eternal Son of God who takes on meat, if you will. He takes on a human nature. Everything that belongs to a human nature, as the creed says, a body and soul, everything, a rational soul. He takes everything to himself, but the person who takes it to himself is the person of the divine Son of God. And the creed begins by saying, begins the section by saying, you've got to faithfully believe this incarnation. And you think about why that's so important. In 1 John 2 and verse 23, the apostle writes, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You know, obviously, you can't, Father, the word itself requires Son to go with it, right? Father, Son. And John repeats the same thing a little later, 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And everyone who loves the Father loves what has been born of him, who has been born of him. And so this confession of the church that in the man Jesus, in this man, we have encountered and met the eternal Son of God through whom all things were made. That's, you know, in a nutshell, what this whole section is trying to get at.
We've got a couple minutes before we take a break, and I think many people unwittingly misunderstand the incarnation. And it's cleared up beautifully by the text of the confession here, the Athanasian Creed, but our default position on the incarnation is either to say that we've got kind of the dual personality going on here.
Mm-hmm, two persons.
Got him held apart, maybe just rubbing together, but held apart because the two can't have any real concourse with one another. Or that somehow the divinity merely inhabits a human frame.
Right. And that would require that human frame have a person. We were talking about this in Bible class last night because we're doing Colossians, and one of the weird things, it sounds very odd to modern ears, is the church hereby confesses the impersonality of the human hypostasis of the human nature of the Son. There is no human hypostasis that has that nature. The divine hypostasis, the divine person of the Son, has that human nature. So the word for that was, you know, on hypostasis or in hypostasia, that into into the human, or taking the human nature up into this, into the second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity supplies the person of the Son. It's a very beautiful, comforting doctrine. All that says is that because of this, we can look at the baby in the manger and go, that baby created the world, and we'd be saying the truth. And we can look at the man hanging on the cross, dead, and say, our God is dead, and we'd be speaking the truth. Does it make sense? Yeah, I don't want to say it doesn't make sense. I mean, it's obviously something beyond our experience, but it is a joyous fact of the church's worship of the eternal Son. And so much of worship consists of that, literally, of being in the presence of Christ and confessing this about him. Look at the Christmas hymns of the church. That's what they're all saying. You know, man, you were the one who was with the Father before the world began, and now we see you here in the flesh, born of Mary. Wow! And same at Good Friday. This is the one who created the world, and now he's hanging on the tree. Because he loves us, and he's going to open up a way for us to share his own eternal life by giving the sacrifice to the Father that will atone for the sin of the entire world. You get this beautiful reflection on the two natures then throughout the entirety of the church's worship. We said the church's worship is Trinitarian. It is. And at the heart of the Trinitarian mystery is this Christological mystery, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus.
So when we come back, we're going to talk about that, because we do not confess the Trinity in the abstract. We confess a Trinity as revealed in the Incarnation. The Trinity is certainly revealed before. We're talking here in terms of mere chronological time. Trinity is certainly revealed before Christ takes on human flesh in history. However, we only know the Trinity as the Trinity wants to be revealed in the Incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that on the other side of the break. We'll also talk about some of the other ways that we confuse the two natures, or inappropriately hold them apart from one another in the one person, Christ. Stay tuned. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're in our third part of our four-part weekly series on the Athanasian Creed today, the person of Christ, the two natures, but the one person of Christ. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. You'll find the text of the Athanasian Creed at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Okay, let's talk about some of the ways that we misunderstand the union of the two natures in one Christ, fully divine, fully human. One of them, it's very old. I don't know exactly how old it is, but I know that it goes by the name of Nestorianism sometimes. It's this notion that we have two natures, yes, but it's that they're in close proximity to one another, so close that they might even appear to be one person, but it's like two boards glued together.
Right. There's no intercommunion between the two natures. They are side by side, but they are not the proximity is a good word for it, put together. And some Nestorian liturgy is really weird that way. You know, it'll go through and say, as God, he did this. As man, he did this. As God, he did this. As man, he did this. Where we want to say, as the God-man, as the one God-man, he did everything. And that idea of the two boards, if that's your picture, is the way that the church answered that was with another word picture. And it's really good and helpful. It was the idea of what the personal union in Christ was more like if you take an iron poker and put it in the fire. Picture the poker then as the human nature picked up and joined to the divine person of the Son, joined to the divine nature. The divine nature is fire. What's going to happen to the poker as it's in the fire? What's going to happen? If I pull the poker and look at it, is it going to give light?
Yeah.
Is it a property of iron to give light? No. It's a property of iron that's been joined to fire to give light. Well, can it burn? You better believe it can burn, right? Is it a property of iron to burn by itself? No, not at all. But it has a complete communion with the fire, so that the fire and the iron, they are joined together. But does the iron ever essentially take on the attributes of the fire?
Or in other words, does the iron ever cease to be iron?
Does it ever cease to be iron? Yeah, no. I mean, again, this is thinking, walking down a path we shouldn't walk, but I mean, if you could picture if you took the divinity away from the humanity of Christ, the humanity of Christ would not have any of those divine attributes, right? It only has them because it's joined in one person to the divine Son.
You mentioned the Nestorian worship, and it seems to me that in practical terms, kind of Sunday morning terms, the Nestorians, both past and present, people who still want to hold that errant view that the two natures are so close to one another but never truly joined into one Christ, that they will end up praising only the divine nature for what the divine nature has done. They can't in good conscience praise the human nature for what the human nature would do.
It always
They can't worship a man.
No, they can't worship the man. And it really, you know, the thing that started the explosion that was the church's dealing with Nestorianism had to do with a very strange little title. Is it right to speak of the Blessed Virgin Mary as Theotokos, as the God-bearer? And Nestorius and his followers, they would say, we can speak of her as Christotokos. I mean, she is the bearer of Christ, but we shouldn't think of her as Mother of God. God doesn't have a mother.
That's driving a wedge between God and Christ.
Yeah, right. And that's, you know, he didn't mean to do that, but certainly that's the result of what he was saying. The church answered back very strongly, and also, you know, Lutherans make this confession in our Lutheran symbols. No, Mary is truly Mother of God because she is. I mean, and people say, well, what's the scriptural background of that? Well, who is her son? Is her son God the Son or not? What was the prophecy that Gabriel said to Mary? What did he say? You know, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, right? Quoting again from Isaiah. Emmanuel, what does Emmanuel mean?
God with us.
The God who is with us. So Mary's son, Jesus, is God with us. Mary is then the mother of God with us. She's the mother of God, of the divine son, who has assumed this human nature into the unity of his person. The other way that we can get in danger, and this happened right, you know, if you can't fall off the horse on one side, you can always fall off on the other. Right after the controversy with Nestorius arose the controversy with monophysitism, which was that the divine nature took the human nature into the unity of its person in such a way that they become one person. I still remember this is a teaching of the Armenian church, and we visited Armenian church, a local one once, and the priest, it was so funny. He went down. He said, you know, they say that we are monophysites. We are not the monophysites. You see, there was a human nature, and then there's the divine nature, and then there's the human nature, and they become one. And then, see, there's only one nature. See, we are not monophysites.
That's exactly what it means.
and we were like, oh, okay. We were the whole group of Lutheran pastors. We were smiling very politely and nodding and thinking, okay, that's really funny. That's exactly what the monophysites teach, is that the human nature, if you will, has been absorbed into the divinity to the point that it has ceased, that there's only one nature left.
It's a hybrid.
It's become a hybrid, yeah. Yeah, it's become – and I what's the best way to put it? Like a drop of water into a glass of wine. That's how they sort of picture it. We say no to all eternity. To all eternity, what he once put on, he never puts off. And what he put on was a human nature. That human nature remains in itself without the essential properties of the divine nature ever becoming essential properties of the human nature. But they share together in these properties because they're joined together in one person.
Is that why the creed says, perfect God and perfect man, composed of a rational soul and human flesh?
Yes.
That is, what makes a man? A man is rational soul and human flesh.
Right.
So this is how he's man, the same way we are man.
Correct. Correct. And we think about how there's another heresy that floats around out there. I encountered in my first parish, this notion that he somehow puts off the humanity at the resurrection. You know, the what's raised from the flesh is not, or raised from the dead is not the human flesh. And think about the pains that Jesus went to correct that. Granted, he's doing things with that human flesh that boggle the mind, right? I mean, he's not there in the room, and all of a sudden he's there in the room. The doors are locked. How did he get here? He appears, he disappears, he ascends. I mean, all the stuff he does with the flesh, we're like, wow, how's he doing that? Shouldn't surprise us if you think about what he did with his flesh before the resurrection. But remember in Luke's gospel how he very specifically tells that the disciples think that it's a ghost. And Jesus says, I'm not a ghost. Check me and touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And then what did he do that really blew them away? He said, do you have anything to eat? He wanted to show very clearly the human nature continued fully after the resurrection, as it had been before. So we mustn't ever think in terms of the monophysites, of the two natures, to go back to the iron fire thing, of the iron simply becoming fire. The iron never becomes fire.
Does this mean that the Trinity we worship today is Father, Divine Spirit, Son, God and man, and Holy Spirit? That is, we don't worship the Trinity in exactly the same way that the Old Testament Christians before the Incarnation worshiped the Trinity. A human nature has been taken up into the Trinity.
A human nature has been taken into the unity of the second person of the Trinity, right?
That's even now.
Even now.
As we speak, he still possesses a human nature.
I love the way that Dr. Nagel once put it. He said, he's got shins so real that if you kicked them, they'd bruise. I'm not, you know, I just remember he's just trying to get that wonderful idea across. The human nature is still very much Christ's own.
Why is that important? Why is it necessary for our salvation that the God-man Jesus that was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary is still incarnate today at the right hand of God?
Well, because it's very important for us that what's going to happen to us is a resurrection of our whole being, of our body, and not just of our souls, our spirits. You know, if you diminish the importance of the body, you've diminished the importance of the entire scriptural witness about what God, how God made us, what He intends us to be, how we brought sin into the world, and how that brought death, and how God is the enemy of death and comes to destroy this through the death and resurrection of His Son, so that the resurrection of His Son is His proclamation to us. Joined to Him, we are going to have a life that never ends. It's not your spirit floating off to the sweet by and by. It's body and soul being raised and glorified as He is glorified. He's the firstborn of many brethren. The firstborn, what do you mean the firstborn? The firstborn of the creation. The first of the creation to go into this entire, this new manner of existence, which is His resurrection life. He is the first to have experienced that, but He is not the last. His promise is, as I came through death this way, I'm bringing you through death this way.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. When we come back, more of part three of our four-part weekly series on the Athanasian Creed, the Person of Christ. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A country seeks to recover from abortion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Many in Russia are alarmed by that country's high abortion rate and population decline. Russian Prime Minister Vladimir Putin wants to increase the birth rate by 30% during the next 3 years and has proposed spending $50 billion to increase the funds a pregnant woman receives from the government each month. The Russian Duma wants to address the population decline by limiting abortion. It is considering legislation that would allow doctors to opt out of the procedure, as well as legislation prohibiting abortion after the fourth month of pregnancy.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the Athanasian Creed, the Person of Christ, part three of four. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. There he is, a great, I think we could even call it the premier worship conference of 2011 coming up at my alma mater, Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, July the 27th through the 29th. It's called Sing His Praise, His Love Declare. Luther says the highest praises that we can make to God are to declare His saving works in Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been talking about in this series. The worship of the Trinity directs us to the worship of Christ in His saving work, in His incarnation, and as we'll find out in latter parts of our series, in His saving work for us at the cross. That's what this great worship conference in Seward, Nebraska is all about. Sing His praise, His love declare. Presenters include Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Matt Harrison, Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. For more information, visit Seward2011.org, Seward2011.org, or call area code 402-643-2983, 402-643-2983. Sing His praise, His love declare, July the 27th through the 29th at Concordia University, Nebraska. Pastor Wheaton, we've been dealing with, as we said at the beginning, a succinct summary of what Scripture teaches about the two natures in Christ. all creeds are summaries. Where in Scripture in particular does it say the things the creed has been saying here about the person of Christ in so many words?
Yeah, that's a great question. When we start with understanding that it is the divine person of the Son who receives the human nature into himself, we can't look any place more powerfully than John chapter 1. John 1 begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made." So the Word who is the source of all life. And then many verses later, John gives the great joy of saying, "And the Word," this Word that was in the beginning with God and that is God, "this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Father, full of grace and truth." Get this. And, you know, you've seen a powerful thing. John says, we saw glory with this one that could only be the glory of the divine Son.
Now, right? I don't want to interrupt your thought, but what we think of when we hear something like that is a shining cloud. We think, wow, he must have seen some bright light. Maybe he's talking about the transfiguration.
Yeah, and he may have been, but certainly I know where you're headed in this. In John's gospel, the moment of glory that Jesus speaks about, of course, is the moment of his crucifixion. And that's the moment where we see the divine glory shine through this. You want to see what glory looks like? Look at the man hanging dead on the tree. It doesn't get more glorious than the love of God shining through that. Didn't look very pretty, but there's the glory. But it is true. I suspect that when he said this, the transfiguration might well have been in his mind too. You know, we have, especially, you know, we have seen his glory, glorious of the only Son. Father. Peter mentions it in 2 Peter 2, you know, that we were eyewitnesses of his divine majesty when he received that from the Father on the holy mountain. We were with him there. We saw it. So they had no question he's a true human being. And you can go through the Gospels and you can trace out the human nature over and over again by all the things that humans are and do. I mean, so he preaches all day and he's tired and he falls asleep in the boat. Is that a characteristic of the human nature? Yeah, sure. To fall asleep when you're tired, yeah. He's tired and thirsty, and he sits down beside the well, right, and asks the woman of Samaria for a drink. You see the human nature all the way through. But you keep on seeing throughout the entirety of the Gospels how to go back to the iron and the fire, you see that this piece of iron is not just iron like the rest of us iron. This iron is glowing and hot with divinity. And so this one can say to someone who's dead, you know, "Oh, arise," and up they get. We're like, whoa, you know, or when they wake him, and after he was exhausted and he, you know, in the boat, and the storm creeps up on them, and they're like, "Don't you care? They were perishing." He gets up and he says to the winds, you know, "Hey, stop that." And instantly they stop it. And what do the disciples do? Remember, they're backing away from him in the boat saying, "Who is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Wow, no question here, true man. But at the same time, what kind of a man can do this? And the great miracles. Yeah, you're going to say?
Well, he's doing these things, these divine things, in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
It's not as though every time he wants to walk on water or raise a dead person or heal a sick man, a blind person, he's like some sort of superhero who has to put his secret decoder ring in the right slot,
right,
and then suddenly transforms into Super Jesus.
Right.
This is just ordinary Jesus,
right,
doing
right
these things in the flesh.
And what's fascinating is, you know, we're blind to who he really is, but the demons aren't. So, you know, he has no sooner to walk into the presence of the demonic than the demonic starts squealing and screaming. You know, it's like, "Ah, you, what are you doing here?" They see right away whose flesh this is. This is the flesh of the divine Son. And John's gospel also gives us much of this joy in John 17. Think about how you know, this is the glorious prayer that Jesus offers for his disciples and for himself and for those who will come to believe in him through the disciples' words on the night of his betrayal. And he prays in this John 17, verse 4. He says, I glorified you, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished. I love it. He says that before the cross. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Wow. He says, I had this glory. He didn't say, my divine nature had this glory. He's saying, the person here is speaking is the person of the divine Son. And he says, I had this glory with you before the world began. Now I'm asking for you to glorify me in your presence with this glory now. And through cross, through resurrection, through ascension, we see that glorification, that prayer being answered and the glorification taking place. Again, it's no glorifying of the divine nature there. It's a glorification of the human nature. I mean, that this human nature is going to be raised to the throne of Godhead here. Beautiful, beautiful thing celebrated on Ascension Day.
Now, to the issue, and there's so much more we could say there by way of just passage after passage,
mm-hmm.
and we could probably find a way to fit more of those in as our conversation goes on, but here in the Creed, it makes a distinction in the one person.
Mm-hmm.
Not so much between the natures, but in the one person, saying that he is equal to the Father with respect to his divinity, less than the Father with respect to his humanity.
Right.
How can they say this without driving that wedge between the two natures?
Oh, that's a way of saying that the iron never becomes fire, and the fire never becomes iron. So, if you will, in respect to the fire, in respect to the divinity, he is equal to the Father. As we confessed in that first part of the Creed, such as the Father is, such is the Son. Everything that the Father has given, everything to the Son, it's all his. But he given it to him outside of time, right? I mean, before time began. But the iron never becomes that fire. It's always distinct as even though they have a communion together, it remains a distinct thing. And so when we say he is equal to the Father as touching his divinity, as Godhead, we have to say he's inferior to the Father as touching his humanity. And the humanity is humanity. When the Creator takes a piece of the creation into himself and personally unites it to himself, that piece of the creation does not cease to be inferior to the Creator. So this explains how Jesus can say, sometimes we see him say, the Father is greater than I. You know, and people go, whoa, 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 I thought he was equal to the Father. He's God. How can he be? We're speaking there according to the humanity. The Father is greater than the humanity of Christ. And similarly, when he says the Father and I are one, he's not talking about the humanity per se. He's speaking about the divine nature and the divine person. So that's a very helpful statement in the Athanasian Creed for sorting out those seemingly contradictory statements of Jesus. It just has to do with whether he speaks with reference to the humanity or the divinity.
It seems to explain an awful lot about what Jesus says and does.
Mm-hmm.
Not only statements like the Father who is greater than all,
mm-hmm.
or to submit to the Father in this sense,
mm-hmm.
But it also, and we'll talk about this on the other side of the break, it also seems to explain the crucial moments approaching his suffering on the cross, where he will be in the Garden of Gethsemane, be overcome,
mm-hmm.
Almost to the point of, he says, almost to the point of death is my sorrow,
mm-hmm.
in what he's about to suffer, and yet he prays to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
He seeks from his Father, and he's assured by his Father that what he is about to pass through is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Now, we'll talk about all that on the other side of the break, because you can't just talk about the incarnation as though it happened in a test tube. It happened in the womb of the Virgin Mary, in a place where Christ was committed by taking on human flesh to make that flesh a sacrifice at the cross. And as we approach his suffering, the closer we get to that, the more we see both the necessity and the great joy of these two natures in Christ. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break.
She's to bring to this world the Son of God.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Whether you are just starting or have played your entire life, Oak Brook Golf Club in Edwardsville is your home for golf. Our 27-hole layout, fair prices, and award-winning staff, and ever-improving course conditions make your decision easy. We have always been family-owned at Oak Brook, and golf is our business. Our PGA staff offers leagues, instruction, camps, a senior scramble, and our family special where kids play free. Oak Brook Golf Club, 618-656-5600 or oakbrookgc.com.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
You'll find 130 Bible stories for young children in the Story Bible. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. The Story Bible contains high-quality, realistic art, discussion questions, and prayers. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Story Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. Christ-centered, cross-focused, the Story Bible, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
The Concordia Catechetical Academy presents its annual symposium on catechesis in Waukesha, Wisconsin, June 15th through the 17th. This year's theme, the third article of the Creed, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Pastors Peter Bender, Christopher Esquette, Peter Scare, Rick Stuckwish, and Dean Taylor make presentations on private confession and absolution, Jesus' catechesis on the Holy Spirit, and what it means to confess one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Register online at peacesussex.org.
What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus, trying to make his way home.
Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hemel, Illinois. It's part three of our four-part weekly series on the Athanasian Creed. Today, the person of Christ. About another 10 minutes with Pastor Whedon on this Monday afternoon, June the 13th. Folks, there's a way that you can support Issues Etc. Historic, authentic Christian radio. It's our monthly or annual giving program. We call it the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Now, membership benefits include items like the I Have Issues t-shirt, books, broadcast transcripts. You can find out all about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Click there. You'll find out all you need to know about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Pastor Whedon, there seems to be a summary statement here, and this creed often will pause to make a summary, saying, although he is God and man, he is not two, but one Christ. And then it picks up on that one and delves into some of the things that you've been talking about. One, however, not by conversion of the divinity into flesh, but by the assumption of humanity into God, one altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the rational soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. What's being confessed here?
Not the conversion of divinity into flesh, but the assumption of humanity into God is what we're getting at when I talked about the impersonality before. This is God literally, the second person of the Trinity, reaching out to a mass of human flesh in the womb of the Virgin and personally uniting that to himself so that it's His nature. It becomes His. It belongs to Him. But the one to whom it belongs is the divine Son. And that happens in such a way, not that there's a confusion of substance. In other words, it doesn't happen by monophysitic way mixing the two together, but by uniting the two together in the one person of the divine Son. And then they shift to the human analogy to say, just, you know, think of it like you've got a soul and you've got your flesh, and that together makes one man. I think that actually is almost more of a confusion thing thrown in the creed there, because they're very clear to say he has a rational soul, and we want to be very clear. We're not Apollinarians. We do not believe that the soul of Jesus is the divine nature, right? You know, he has a human soul. And he has human flesh, and that human soul, human flesh, though, belong to the person of the divine Son.
Now, the rubber meets the road. No surprise, when this God-man approaches his primary work, approaches the time that he knows his whole life long he will not be able to avoid. And I mentioned before the break, the Garden of Gethsemane. People will ask, golly, this is the God-man. We want to confess this. But he is terrified. He says, my soul is troubled even to the point of death. He's sweating like great drops of blood. He's pleading with his Father three times, let this cup pass me by. What in the world is going on?
We are scared of hell, but we are not nearly as scared of hell as we ought to be. The cup, over and over again throughout the Old Testament, we see this image of the cup as the filled with divine wrath. And as the divine wrath is being handed to him, he's sweating as he looks at it. It terrifies him in a way that we can't even begin to imagine, because he knows it from the inside out. He is the eternal Son, and he knows what is being asked of his humanity to bear here, and it is simply terrifying to him. And so as he comes right up to the cusp of the moment, oh, Father, isn't there some other way? Isn't there some other way? Please, some other way. And the answer, of course, that he gets is the way that it will happen is by you drinking it. And so, because it comes to him from the hand of his Father, he takes it. He takes it, and he trusts that his Father's not going to abandon him through this. His Father will indeed bring his being, his person, through this, his human nature as well as his divine. And he will do it in such a way that death itself will be destroyed, sins will be forgiven, and life eternal will be won.
Should we mention here that although this is real fear, he's not feigning fear, he's not feigning dread Mm-mm. at this moment. This is his real reaction.
This is human's reaction in the face of any death.
This is
by
how
itself.
Any man yeah. ought to react facing hell.
Facing and death. I mean, I want to stress that too. There, you know, everybody, it's totally one thing to say, I'm not afraid to die. Another thing for you to be face to face with death, you know, when the doctor comes back with that look on his face and says, well, you know, it is cancer, and all of a sudden death becomes much more of a reality. That, you know, that it was right there in front of him. He knew what was going to happen in the next several hours. He knew it. But I think
is he still willing? I mean, I think that's what people worry about is, was this hesitation on his part? Because what's clear throughout the rest of the gospel is his will is totally committed to this. He is joyfully going to the cross, even in the midst of that fear and trepidation.
Well, yeah, the way that the writer to the Hebrews put it, I think, is beautiful. He said, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So we sing in the hymn, yea, Father, yea, most willingly. And you, how does that hang with Gethsemane? That hangs on the other side of Gethsemane. Because he does come through it willing and says, okay, I will. Father, if this is your will, it is my will too. The human will there aligning fully with the divine will. And he walks through it. It's true that there's this huge hesitation, and it's a perfectly understandable hesitation where he goes, oh, Father, please some other way. And yet at the same time, he says, nevertheless, not what I want in this, but your will be done. And so you notice on the other side of Gethsemane, he walks out with an incredible, unshakable peace. They could not break that peace, no matter what he went through after that. The real struggle was won and conquered in the garden.
Yeah. Rise, here comes my betrayer.
Yeah.
Here we go. Now, next week, we're going to be concluding our series with you on the Athanasian Creed, talking about the work. We've talked about the person.
Right.
And we've begun to talk about the work. the work of Christ. What's on tap for next Monday?
Well, one of the most interesting things is how we're going to talk about the work that Christ did, but the conclusion of the work has to do with the day of judgment, and the Creed has a really startling way of putting things that at least troubles Lutherans there at the end. And it's really good that we examine that head on, because what troubles Lutherans at the end of the Creed are actually words that are almost verbatim from the mouth of our Lord Jesus himself. So they ought not be troubling us the way they do. It makes it sound as though, it's works righteous at the end of the Creed. Almost every time, I'm sure you experienced it as a pastor in congregation, you recite the Athanasian Creed and somebody in Bible class will raise their hand and say, wait a minute, what about the end of the Creed there where it said? That needs to be dealt with. But we'll do that as we see that the work of Christ is going to be that which enables us to endure that day of judgment.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. I look forward to our next week's conversation. The first three have been great, and the final part of our series, I think, will be equally great. We got great material to work from. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk to Dr. Dan Gard of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about the prophet Elisha. The Issues Etc. book of the month for June contains stories about the prophet Elisha and Old Testament stories, New Testament stories alike. It's called the Story Bible, and when we say story, we don't mean fiction. We mean real history, the kind of narrative you read in the Bible. It's a book for kids. It's big. It is well illustrated, and you can find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Story Bible for a kid that you know, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the Story Bible from Concordia Publishing House. The thing I love about the Athanasian Creed, and we're only, three-quarters of the way through this great creed, the thing I love about it is there is no abstraction. It is not a philosophical treatise. Whether it is dealing with the Trinity, it deals with the three real persons of the Trinity in their saving work for us, their real relationship to one another as revealed in Scripture, or, as we've heard for the last hour, not an abstract Jesus, not a philosophical treatise on Jesus, not some sort of a scientific expose on who Jesus is or must be, not our ideas about who Jesus is or must be, but in fact, Scripture's plain revelation. In concrete terms, a real incarnate Savior, a Savior who is both God in concrete and man in concrete in one Christ for us to save us. This is the Christ we confess. We confess a Christ who is real both in eternity according to his divine nature, real in his incarnation, and real in his continuing saving and intercessory work for us as the second person of the Trinity. While it does take some brain power to hear what the Creed confesses and says about this Christ, and while it does in some ways stretch our ability to understand in our own philosophical terms who this Christ is revealed to be, this isn't some sort of abstraction. This is the real Savior, the real God-man, the real Jesus Christ, saving us through his life, his death, and his resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.